Lord, teach us the way of your decrees so that we will follow them to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Lord, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Paul's been, we kind of break in mid-sentence here, actually. Paul doesn't really end the sentence when he writes in Greek, so it's hard to translate, but we're breaking in. He's talking about objects of his mercy. And verse 24, Romans 9, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. Amen. It's Christmas night. The family are lying half asleep in front of the fire. Everyone has had too much to eat. The telly is rubbish. And then someone comes up with the idea that we should all play a board game. That suggestion is met with very mixed responses. Some people just want to lie in front of the fire and chill out. But eventually everyone decides to play, and they gather around the table to play the board game. The only problem is this, that the last time they played this board game was last Christmas night. And so everyone is a wee bit sketchy on how to play it. Someone, and there's always one in every family, says, let me read you out the rules. But everyone is confused after 2 minutes and still hasn't a clue how the game should be played. And then someone comes up with a really good suggestion, a really bright idea. Why don't we just start to play the game and find out how the rules work out in practice? And that's what usually happens. That's sort of what's happening here in Romans 9, 24 to 33, the passage we're going to look at tonight. You remember in the previous verses, Paul has been outlining what we could loosely call the rules of the game. And the basic rule is this, that everything that happens in the world operates under the invisible principle of God's absolute sovereign control. He's mercy on those he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those he wants to harden. However, from the end of verse 24 to the end of the chapter, Paul shows how this principle works itself out in practice in the visible arena of human experience. If you like, how the rules of the game play themselves out in the actual game itself. And as Paul has already stressed, it is God's mercy, it is God's desire to save and to show compassion that dominates why God does what he does in the world. And now in the section of Romans 9 we're looking at tonight, Paul shows how God's mercy plays itself out in human experience. It was kind of like the theory, the rules of the game. Now here's practice, how it plays itself out. And as he shows how God's mercy plays itself out in human experience, he highlights four aspects of God's mercy. And the first aspect is found in verses 24 to 26, and it's God's surprising mercy. What is the makeup of those whom Paul describes in verse 23 as the objects of his mercy, of God's mercy? Those whom God has sovereignly decided to save rather than judge. Well, according to verse 24, they're not only ethnic Jews, physical Jews, people who were physically related to Abraham, who shared his DNA. They're not only ethnic Jews, but they're also non-Jews, Gentiles. They're made up of people, as Paul puts it, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, if we've been following the maths of Paul's argument in Romans 9, this is actually a bit of a surprise. Now, think back to all the things that he said. Because so far, everything has been a subtraction. It's been a narrowing down of God's purposes. You remember how he, in the previous verses, there was Isaac and Ishmael, but only Isaac was on the receiving end of God's promise. Then there was Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys, but only Jacob was loved and accepted. There were the Israelites and the Egyptians, but it was only the Israelites who were saved. All the Israelites worshipped the golden calf, but only some of them were spared God's judgment. It's always a subtraction, a narrowing down. But now in verse 24, that pattern is unexpectedly broken, because here we come across an addition, an expansion of God's purposes. Those who will be the objects of God's mercy are not only ethnic Jews, but also Gentiles. The movement of Romans 9 shifts from "but only, but only, but only, but only" to "but also." From subtraction to addition. From a narrowing down to an expanding out. Do you see that? The playing out of God's mercy in human experience, in a sense, takes us by surprise. Because we've been used to this narrowing down, and then suddenly it expands out. But it really shouldn't have taken us by surprise, because Paul's quotations from the Old Testament in verses 25 and 26 flag up that this expansion in God's mercy was always on the cards. It was always God's purpose. From the word go, it was always God's intention to show his mercy, not just to ethnic Jews, but to Gentiles as well. You remember the promise he made to Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's always been what God has intended to do. And we're only taken by surprise by this addition, this expansion of God's saving purposes, if we really haven't been listening to what God has been trying to say throughout the Bible. Now, the Old Testament quotations from in Romans 9, 25 and 26 are taken from two places in Hosea 2 verse 23 and Hosea 1 verse 10 respectively. And those quotations take us through the front door of Hosea and Gomer's house. And when we go through the front door, it's not a very peaceful situation. We stumble upon a marriage that is going painfully wrong. Gomer, Hosea's wife, has been unfaithful to him. She had three children, But no one needed a DNA test to work out that Hosea was not the father of the last two. And God told Hosea to give the children special names. The second child, a girl, was to be called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. The third child, a boy, was to be called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now, we know that Hosea's marriage to Gomer was to be a visual aid, a personification of the painful relationship that existed between God and Israel. Israel had been unfaithful to God, her husband, in the way that she had prostituted herself to worship idols, in the same way as Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea, her husband. And the names of the children that God told Hosea to give to them drove home the point of how angry God was about this unfaithfulness among Israel. Because of her unfaithfulness, God would stop loving Israel. Israel would become Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. And God would treat her as if she was no longer his people. Israel would become Lo-Ami, not my people. Israel was being put outside of the covenant loop. Israel had stopped being an insider and had now become an outsider. God was going to treat Israel like a Gentile. But then in the bits from Hosea which Paul quotes, God says in the future he's going to reverse that situation. You see what he says? I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call them my loved one who is not my loved one. In the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Paul sees that promise, that reversal in fortunes, Paul sees that fulfilled in the expanding purpose of God to save Gentiles. Paul sees that fulfilled in you and me. We are the fulfillment of Romans 9, 25 and 26, Hosea 2, 23 and 1, 10. This is us here, because I'm pretty sure that there's no Gentile blood, or there's no Jewish blood among here. I did say that once when Richard Blake was played for us and discovered that his grandfather was a Jewish. So I'm a bit reluctant, but I think I'm pretty sure, Grimes, none of us have any share any DNA with Abraham. But this is us. We've been, the expansion of God's purposes has brought us in. We who were once outsiders have now been welcomed inside. We who were once strangers are now members of, loved members of God's family. We who were once foreigners are now citizens. God's mercy in including us, it shouldn't really take us by surprise, because it's been well trailed throughout the Bible. But it does take us by surprise, doesn't it? Because it's a nice surprise. It's like that when it's your birthday, isn't it? You know you're going to get a present. So it's no surprise when you're handed a package. But what is in it takes you by surprise. You say, oh, that's great. Because it's a nice surprise. It's far more than you expected. And that's what's going on here. So God's mercy is surprising at this big stage level. What people call the macro level, the big level. But God's mercy is also surprising on a personal level, isn't it? There are times we wonder why God bothers with us at all. We're not what we should be. In fact, we can at times be everything we know we shouldn't be. We know we deserve nothing from God but judgment. If God banished us into hell, no one could point a finger at him and say, well, that's not very fair, that's a bit harsh. But the amazing thing is that God has shown us, God's shown us, he's shown us mercy. We reflected in one of the hymns we sing, I Will Sing of the Lamb. You know, in the chorus, it says, oh, why should the king save a sinner like me? That's the question. We think sometimes, why should God save me? And the only answer to that question is God's surprising mercy. And that's why the next line of the hymn is, hallelujah. God's surprising mercy. It surprised us, hasn't it? There are some of us who had no time for God. And God intervened in our lives and brought us into the kingdom. And that's what we're hoping will happen. We're hoping that people will get a really nice surprise over the next few weeks. That they'll be drawn in to the kingdom of God. Called by God, by his Spirit through his word. So there's God's surprising mercy. Verses 27 and 20 to 29, we come across a second aspect of God's mercy, and it's God's preserving mercy. What will happen to ethnic Jews, people who are physically descended from Abraham? Will they be totally ignored in this expansion of God's purpose into the Gentile community? No, says Paul. In spite of ethnic Israel's widespread rejection of Jesus, and in spite of the fact of Gentiles flooding into the church, God will preserve a remnant of believing Jews, the Israel within Israel of Romans 9 verse 6. And to show he's just not making this up, in verses 27 to 29, he quotes from two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, and Isaiah 1, verse 9. Now, again, like all the quotations in this passage, they're like doors that connect us into a specific historical situation. And this time we've moved south from Israel, the northern kingdom, to Judah, the southern kingdom. It's the 8th century BC, and the king of Assyria, the big superpower in the area, the king of Assyria has cried havoc and unleashed his dogs of war on little Judah. And his big, mean war machine is trundling all over the place, crushing everything in its path. And Isaiah says that if God had not stepped in to protect his people, they would have been wiped off the map, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the map. Yes, the population was decimated. But while there might have been a severe reduction, it was not a total removal. God preserved a remnant. And why did he do that? Why did God preserve a remnant among his people? Why did they start off as being like the sand by the seashore? You couldn't count them. Why did they start like that and then be just a tiny, tiny group? Why did God do this? Why did he protect them? The answer is, he is keeping his promise to Abraham. His promise to protect his people. The Genesis 12:3 promise, whoever curses you, I will curse, was kicking in at this point. Now, compared to the number of Gentiles who were Christians, the size of ethnic Jews who are Christians was and is tiny. They were only a remnant, but they are a remnant. There still is a remnant. Earlier in the chapter, God had been in the firing line, you remember, because of the disproportionate numbers of Gentiles who believed in Jesus compared to the number of ethnic Jews who had believed in Jesus. It had been suggested that God was not able to deliver the goods. And Romans 9 verse 6, it is not that God's word has fallen, was Paul's rebuttal to that suggestion. But now he goes even further. And he says that the existence of this remnant points to the exact opposite of God's alleged inability to carry out his promise. The remnant of believing Jews reminds us that God has kept his word. He has delivered on his promise to protect his people. When God said to Abraham, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you," his descendants will include lots more than his physical descendants. But they will include his physical descendants, because that's God's preserving grace. He watches over his promise. He keeps his word. So we've God's surprising mercy. We've God's preserving mercy. Now we're into verses 30 and 33. We bump into a third aspect of God's mercy, and it's God's divisive mercy. That seems quite strange, but God's mercy does divide people. This section is full of divisions if you think about it. There are the obvious ones. There's the racial division between Jews and Gentiles. There's the numerical division between the respective sizes of the Jewish and Gentile constituencies within the church. But the most fundamental division that this section highlights is a spiritual one, and it revolves around God's mercy, his salvation, his gift of righteousness, as Paul puts it in these verses, his offer of a right relationship with himself. And God's mercy is divisive because it causes a massive rift between two groups of people: those who trust in Jesus and those who refuse to trust in Jesus. And this division is caused by God's mercy. And it's a division between Jews and Gentiles, because by and large Gentiles believed in Jesus, while the majority of ethnic Jews did not. Now, if we track what Paul says in these verses, we'll see that Paul highlights three lines of division. And they all have to do with God's mercy in providing the gift of righteousness. In the first place, there's a division, and I haven't got any points in it, sorry about that. There's a division over the attitude towards God's righteousness. Here are Gentiles. And Paul says about them there in verse 30, they did not pursue righteousness. Now, that's putting it mildly. By and large, Gentiles in Paul's time were like the majority of people in our own time. They just didn't give a rip about righteousness. They were godless, self-absorbed, going after their own agenda and dreaming only of fame, money, happiness and having a good time. They didn't pursue righteousness. It's an understatement. That was the last thing in their minds. In fact, they didn't even think about it at all. On the other hand, Jews were the exact opposite. Paul writes there in verse 31 that Israel, ethnic Jews, pursued a law of righteousness. Jews in Paul's time are like religious people in our time. They were fanatical in their desire and zeal to be in with God. So they were up to their necks in religion and all the rituals associated with it. So there's this yawning gap, this huge division between Gentile and Jewish attitudes towards righteousness. One didn't pursue it, the other one group did pursue it. And then there's a second division, and it's in relation to the achievement of God's righteousness. Now, verses 30 and 31, as we listen to them, we're listening to a tale of the very unexpected. John Stott puts it this way: the situation Paul describes here is completely topsy-turvy. And here it is. Gentiles, who because of their bad attitude towards God's righteousness, seemed odds-on certs to miss out on it, they actually got it. Verse 30, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it. The Greek word which the NIV translates as obtained should cause us now to all stand up for the Ulster men because it's a rugby word. Okay, rugby hadn't been invented when William Webb Ellis hadn't lifted the ball at the football match before. But still, it's a rugby word. It's a rugby word. Think about it. An opposition player makes a break. He's in the clear. He's charging towards the Ulster try line like a demented buffalo. He must score. But look, Tommy Bowe, Ulster's speedy winger, is after him. He chases after him. He tackles him metres from the line. He hauls him down. And Paul says here that the Gentiles, who really did not have the slightest interest in righteousness, when they heard the gospel preached, responded positively to it. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully in them and they obtained righteousness. He says they hauled it down. They got hold of it and they made it theirs. The Jews, on the other hand, who, because of their good attitude towards God's righteousness, seemed odds on cert to get it, actually missed out on it. But Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Paul says the Jews who were interested in righteousness, when they heard the gospel preached, they rejected it. Their negative response caused them to fail to arrive at their destination. That's what the word attained means. They wanted to travel towards righteousness, but they got lost and they didn't make it there, and they ended up not going to where they wanted to go. And that's a huge turn up for the books. A tale of the very unexpected. There's this yawning gap, this great division between non-religious Gentiles who obtain God's righteousness and religious Jews who didn't obtain it. And then thirdly, there's a third division, and here we're getting to the heart of the matter. It involves the method of getting God's righteousness. Why did non-religious Gentiles receive righteousness from God? And the answer Paul gives us is because they believed in Jesus. Theirs was a righteousness that is by faith. Why did religious Jews drop the ball and miss out on righteousness? Because they insisted on trying to earn it by their own performance. Verse 32, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They were sincere. They were looking for the right thing, but they got their method all wrong. And this is the great division in humanity in Paul's time. This is the great division in humanity throughout history. This is the great division in humanity right now, between those who trust in Jesus in order to get right with God and those who try to get right with God by means of their own performance. Everybody says, look at all the different religions and isms that there are in the world. There's so many of them, I can't make up my mind. No, it's very, very simple. There are only two types of religion in the world. Those people who try to get right with God by trusting in Jesus, and everybody else who tries to get right with God by their own performance. It's dead simple. You shouldn't be confused. Neither should anyone else. Now, notice how Paul expands on this at the end of verse 32 and in verse 33. He uses the imagery of a stone, imagery that comes by squeezing together two quotations from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. Now, who's the stone? Well, we don't have to guess. Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself tell us in other places in the New Testament that the stone is Jesus. And two options are open when we're confronted with Jesus. We can either trust in him and obtain salvation, which is what lots of Gentiles and a few ethnic Jews did. As Paul says at the end of verse 33, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Or we can bang into Jesus and stumble over the idea of trusting in him and insist on trying to save ourselves and fail to obtain salvation, which is what the majority of ethnic Israel did. They stumbled, verse 32, over the stumbling stone. It's interesting that in verses 6 to 29 of this chapter, Paul explained to us why people are saved. And he tells us they're saved because of God's sovereign choice. But here at the end of this chapter, in verses 30 to 33, he explains to us why people are lost. And he tells us it's their own fault and their own responsibility. They refuse to believe in Jesus. They trip over him and do not trust in him. And it's God's mercy, which is his salvation secured by Jesus' death on the cross and received by faith in Jesus, it's God's mercy that causes this great division. You see, in his mercy, God has come to us and said to us, we cannot earn our salvation. I remember Brian telling me many years ago about someone in this church who was confronted by, I think it was the Mormons in Bangor or somewhere like that there, and asked about how to get to heaven, and they said, well, by trying harder. And he said to him, that's the worst news I've heard. That's the worst news you could possibly tell me, that I've got to try and get right with God by my own performance. That's terrible news. And the good news of the gospel is God says you don't have to do that. God knows we couldn't earn our salvation. So in his mercy, he says, look, here's Jesus. Trust in him. He says, here's my salvation as a gift. Receive it by faith. And it's the way that people respond to God's mercy that causes this division between those who are right with God through faith in Jesus and those who are not right with God, because they insist in trying to earn their salvation. And whenever and wherever God's mercy is preached, it is actually divisive. People will either believe in Jesus or they will refuse to believe in Jesus. It's always been this way. It always will be this way. And it even will be that way in next week, in the week of outreach. There will be people who will hear the good news and they'll say yes, and there'll be people who will hear the good news and they say clear off. This is God's divisive mercy. We have this idea that if we just preach the gospel, everybody will love it. That's not what the Bible says. God's mercy divides. God's mercy divides. So God's surprising mercy, God's preserving mercy, God's divisive mercy, and finally, and this is scattered throughout the passage, we have another aspect of God's mercy, and it's this: God's hopeful mercy. The chapter begins and ends in a bad way, doesn't it? Doesn't end in a good way. It began, you remember Paul saying, the pain and the perplexity he had in his heart because ethnic Israel didn't by and large believe in Jesus. And it ends with him saying, by and large, ethnic Israel doesn't believe in Jesus because they stumble over Jesus. They won't trust in him. Things don't look good for Israel, for Abraham's physical descendants in this chapter, because of their insistence in trying to get right with God by their own efforts. It seems as if in the playing out of God's purposes of salvation in history, the Jews have been sin-binned. Yes, there will always be a small number of ethnic Jews, a remnant who believe in Jesus, but it appears that all God's focus is on the Gentiles, non-Jews, the nations. Is there any future for them. Is there any hope for ethnic Israel? And the passage seems to give us the answer, yes, there is. And here's how it brings it out. If God's mercy surprised everyone by bringing Gentiles into the covenant loop, could God in his mercy not have another surprise up his sleeve and bring ethnic Israel out of the sin bin and back onto the salvation field at play once again? And I think Paul is saying, yes, he could. In verse 27, we find the phrase, like the sand by the sea. That's an echo of God's covenant promise to Abraham that his spiritual descendants, those who had faith in Jesus as he had, would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Genesis 23:17. In other words, you can't count them. At present, ethnic Israel are only make up a tiny fraction of God's people, a remnant. But could God in his mercy not do something about the massive imbalance in the number of Gentile believers compared with Jewish believers? Could God in his mercy not bring about a rebalancing of numbers by reversing the spiritual fortunes of ethnic Israel and drawing them in large numbers into the church and making them numerically a significant part of that great crowd that no one can count? And I think the answer, Paul is saying, yes. Then there's that last phrase in verse 33. The NIV translates it, "and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." What Paul actually writes is, "yet the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Paul's opening up the possibility with that word "yet," that those who are presently bumping into the stone and stumbling over it by refusing to trust in Jesus might in the future stop being tripped up by the stone and start to trust in Jesus. Could there be a time in the future when God in his mercy does for ethnic Israel what he is doing with the Gentiles? That when they hear the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit will work powerfully in them so that instead of banging into Jesus and rejecting him, they will actually lay hold of God's salvation by trusting in Jesus and haul down righteousness. And I think Paul is saying, yes, there is. Could God in his mercy bring this all about? I think so. Because I think in these verses, Paul is giving us a trailer, you know, like they do in the TV, a trailer of something he's going to develop more fully in Romans 11. He's hinting that the present situation, as far as ethnic Israel is concerned, is not the final solution. Their present unbelief, while widespread, is not going to continue indefinitely. God's mercy brings hope. Paul is telling us to watch this space. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not believe with all my heart all this nonsense you hear about a restoration of Judaism and all that guff. That is guff. But I do believe that we will see before Jesus returns a widespread returning to Jesus and trust in Jesus by ethnic Jews, and that will signal the return. Not the state of Israel and all this nonsense you hear, but a turning to them so that they will come back, that those whom God treats now as Gentiles, not my people, will become my people and loved by him as well. God has set out the rules of the game, how his salvation will operate in his invisible purposes of election. But this is how these rules play themselves out in game time and history, in the mercy of God, in his surprising, preserving, divisive, but always hopeful mercy. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how deep is your truth. And we acknowledge that there is so much about your purposes that we do not understand or fully grasp. Nevertheless, help us to embrace, love, live out and delight in what we do understand of your truth. O Lord our God, we thank you that in all you do, you show yourself to be a merciful Saviour. And we bless you that we have obtained mercy and we have been enabled by your grace to take hold of your gift of eternal life. May family members, friends, neighbours, colleagues, people in our community and throughout the world, and in particular ethnic Jews, stop banging themselves against Jesus by trying to earn their salvation, and instead may they trust in him and so obtain that righteousness which is by faith. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.